We set out, I didn't look at my notes, but it's been over a year ago, to study together the book of Acts in our monthly Bible studies. And today I'm planning to go ahead and cover the last four chapters fairly quickly, but they're kind of a story flow or a narrative form, so it shouldn't be difficult for us to make our way through these final chapters of the book of Acts. Just to kind of set the scene a little bit, we finished through chapter 24 last time, and in chapter, the setting or the context goes back to chapter 22, where Paul had been, in Jerusalem visiting there when he was attacked basically by a mob of the Jewish religious leaders. And Roman soldiers stepped in to protect him, keep them from killing him. He wound up in Roman custody and finally was taken before the Roman governor, Felix. And Felix kept Paul in custody, even though there was no particular reason for him to be kept, for him to keep him. He did it basically, if you look at the end of verse 27 and chapter 24, that for 2 years, Festus succeeded Felix, but Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So basically, just as a political move, just to keep things quiet, the Jewish people were very volatile. They didn't want any crowds, any mobs, anything out of control. So he kept Paul in custody to do them a favor, because they were against Paul. What they really wanted was to kill him, but the next best thing was for him to remain in custody. So finally, after 2 years, and we'll pick up the story then in chapter 25. As we saw at the end of 24, that Festus succeeded Felix. And in chapter 25, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Porcius Festus, as he's called at the end of chapter 24, came into power, came into his authority as the governor of the region in the year 60 A.D., he ruled for a very brief time. He died in the year 62. He had a reputation as being a very good leader. He was sent basically into the region to calm things down because the previous governor, Felix, had caused a number of problems, particularly in the way that he dealt with the Jews. So when Festus came into this position, he immediately set about to deal with this issue regarding Paul. He'd been there for just 3 days when he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Remember that Caesarea was the capital of the Roman government in the region. They built the city there on the Mediterranean coast, about 60 miles or so southwest of Jerusalem, and it was there they built it to be their capital, named after, of course, Caesar. And so that's where the Roman governor maintained his residence. He went from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him. He went to see the Jewish leaders to find out, and they told him what they had against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, or of him, that he would summon Paul to Jerusalem, when in fact they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So, not much has changed in 2 years. 2 years later, what the Jews really want to do is get their hands on Paul to kill him. But Festus was not as naive as the Jewish people had hoped. They were hoping to take advantage of the fact that he was new to the region and that he would want to please them and to work with them. And so they tried to manipulate or kind of trick him into putting Paul into this dangerous situation. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, where he himself was going to go. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there's any fault with him. So, again, he showed a lot of wisdom in the way that he responded to the Jews, and he reversed it. He said, no, Paul's going to stay in Caesarea. That's where I'm going. And if you want to make a charge against him, then you come down to do so there. So they did. When he'd remained among them for more than 10 days, Festus went back down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. It doesn't say what they were. They made serious complaints against him. They had accused him of desecrating the temple at one point by bringing Gentiles into the inner court. I'm not sure if that was among the charges still, but whatever they had accused him of, Paul, they couldn't prove it. They could make accusations, but they could provide no proof of it. Then he answered for himself, verse 8. Again, this is in the presence of Festus as well as the Jews making accusation against him. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. He kept his defense at this point very short, very simple, very direct. Done nothing wrong, and nothing can be shown to prove that I've done anything wrong. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor. So even though he was a little sharper than Felix had been, he still had this desire to help the Jews or to do them a favor. And the Roman leaders were a little bit, I don't know if they were afraid of the Jews, but it made them uneasy because they were easily riled up. The Jews were, and they caused problems. And the higher level of Roman leaders didn't like for those that they had sent down there to lose control. So they were constantly trying to please the Jews. So he's trying to work out a compromise. So he says to Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So we'll do it in Jerusalem, but he says, I'll be the judge. So it's kind of a compromise. Paul gets to be judged by the Roman governor, but they'll do it in Jerusalem where the Jews want to have it. He was trying to find some way to find some middle ground. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. There probably was kind of a sharpness to his voice, at least there are to the words, that I stand to be judged by the Roman government, not by the Jews. I've done nothing wrong. And he's proven that time and time again. So he made his point of view very clear. And he understood that if he went to Jerusalem, the Jews were going to try to continue to find a way to kill him. So that was not an option. Verse 15, I am not an offender or have committed anything deserving of death. I do not object to dying, but if there's nothing in these things of which the men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. In other words, if I'm guilty, then I'm guilty. But he says, I'm not. So no one has the right then to deliver me to the Jews. And he says four magic words. I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen on trial, he had that right. And in any court case, except for the most serious, such as a charge of murder, whenever a Roman citizen made that statement that he appealed to Caesar, everything had to stop. No more legal action could be taken. At the very first opportunity, it was a requirement that that person be delivered to Rome, where he could directly appeal to Caesar. So then Festus, when he had confirmed with the council, meaning in this case his council, his counselors, not the Jewish council, he conferred with his legal advisors, and he said, you have appealed to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go. So that was the end of any trial action at that point. It took some time, though, for arrangements to be made for Paul to be transferred. Verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now again, Festus was new to the region. Agrippa had been designated the king of that particular area, and it's a little bit challenging to sort out all these different titles these leaders were given. The governor, Festus, really had a higher level of authority than the man who was called the king. He had certain responsibilities, but again, he was subordinate to Festus. So he came to greet this new Roman, this newly assigned Roman leader when Festus came to Caesarea. So we're back in contact now with this wonderful Herod family. Remember that Drusilla was the wife of Felix. You see that back in chapter 24, verse 24. And Drusilla and Bernice are sisters, and Agrippa is their brother. So we have three siblings, two women and Agrippa. Agrippa and Bernice were openly living in an incestuous relationship. But he has this responsibility as the king of this region. So he comes down to visit and probably to cuddle up to Festus just a bit as he has come in to be the governor. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before Agrippa, and he described the situation. You read that for the next several verses, kind of rehearses the things that we have reviewed in the last couple of chapters. There were these Jewish accusers. They stood up against him, verse 18, but there was no accusation against him of the things that I had supposed. In other words, this was he knew that Paul was being held and was in serious trouble, but there were no really substantial charges made against him. Verse 19, but they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem to be judged on these matters. Again, Festus was not familiar with the Jewish religion, with the Jewish people, with what this argument among them was all about. One reason he was sharing this situation with Agrippa is because Agrippa was from the region and he did understand the Jews and their religion. Agrippa was an Edomite. Now, the Edomites and the Israelites have a long history of hostilities, but Agrippa had been placed in this position as king over this Jewish region by the Roman government, but he was from the area. He understood what the difficulties and the arguments were between them. So this is why Festus had brought this to Agrippa's attention, I guess, to get some information and some help. So Agrippa said to Festus, verse 22, "I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he was told, you will hear him." So the next day, Agrippa wants to hear from Paul directly. The next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So it was a kind of a grand display of the Roman authority and power. And they were all there in their regal clothing and the special situation and setting. It was all done with, as it says again here, with great pomp. They introduced and brought in Festus, the new governor, and Agrippa and Bernice. And it was intended to some extent even to intimidate Paul. But they were just kind of flaunting their power, their authority. So Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him." Augustus is the title of the Caesar. So he had appealed to Caesar, or Augustus Caesar. Verse 26, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Interesting statement. Festus is saying, you know, I got nothing. There's no reason for me to even send him on to Caesar. There are no valid charges against him. I'm hoping that after you, Agrippa, after you spend some time with him, that maybe you can help me figure out what I can write to Caesar to explain why this guy is even coming before him. So then Agrippa begins to just to interview or to talk to Paul. He said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So he gave him permission in this, again, this very intimidating situation or circumstance for Paul to go ahead and address him and to defend himself. We mentioned earlier that there were five different points at which Paul offers a defense of himself. And this is the fourth one, and this is the longest of the defenses that Paul offers of himself. It was the first opportunity he had in this whole situation to discuss it with someone who understood what was happening. All the other explanations either were to the Jews, who were so angry they wouldn't listen, or to other Roman leaders who didn't understand. So perhaps this one is a little longer than the others, just because Paul had felt it would be more helpful to go into more detail about what was happening. So verse 2, you know, Paul is respectful of this man, even though he understands certainly that he's one who in some ways pretends or has a certain level of support for the Jews, but he's living in this perverted lifestyle. So Paul doesn't say things that are flattery or things that are untrue, but he does answer him respectfully. He says, "I'm happy, King Agrippa, because today I will answer for myself before you all the things of which I'm accused of the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." So he acknowledges Agrippa's understanding, his background, his knowledge of the whole scene, the whole situation. Paul, as he has on previous occasions, first of all shows that he is one of them. He himself is a Jew, in fact, of the sect of the Pharisees, a strict Jew. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. I grew up here. These people know me. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So, you know, he said if they were going to be honest, they'd have to admit that I was among the strictest of the Jews. I was a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. So he's being judged, he says, for the very faith that he had in what the Jews believed in. And when he speaks of the hope of our fathers, that's a reference to the Messiah. And that's what the Jews were looking for, especially in this time frame they had anticipated that the Messiah was going to come. So he says, I'm being judged because of the hope that our whole nation has always had, and that is our hope in the Messiah. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day. By the way, he mentions 12 tribes, doesn't he? He's talking about all of Israel, not just Jews. This is something that applies to the entire nation of Israel. But anyway, to the 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, to what we hope to attain, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, he repeats himself, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So again, Paul appeals to Agrippa's knowledge of what the Jews believed. Indeed, he says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So I started out just like all these folks are, thinking that I'm being opposed to Jesus. This I also did in Jerusalem and many of the saints. I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. The very people, maybe not the very individuals, but the same body of leaders, the chief priests, who had given Paul permission to go and, well, then he was Saul, but given him permission to go and kill these who believed in Jesus Christ, now were accusing him. So he's trying to work the irony angle here, too. That these are the very ones, the very body of leaders of the Jews who gave me permission, and I participated in their martyrdom. Many of the saints, verse 10, I put in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Some have thought that based on that statement that perhaps Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin himself. There really is no evidence of that. For one thing, any member of the Sanhedrin needed to be married. And we're not sure whether Paul was married or not. We just don't, it's not stated, not clear. But there's no reason, I guess, to put it this way, there's no reason to believe, based on this statement, that Paul was on the Sanhedrin. I cast my vote against them. Simply means that I agreed with the decision that they had made. I was in agreement with them. And I punished them often and in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. The phrase compelled them to blaspheme literally means I tried to force them to blaspheme. It doesn't say that they did, but he was trying to get them to do that. Most likely these people that Paul persecuted were faithful, and they did not give in to the suffering that Paul and others had inflicted on them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities, so I chased these people even out of the region of Judea. While thus occupied, I was busy trying to clean up Dodge. While I was busy doing this, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, again, he makes that point, then he describes how he saw a vision and heard a voice that was Jesus Christ speaking to him. At the end of verse 14, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That last sentence, "hard to kick against the goads," was a well-known expression during that time, describing opposition to a god. So it was not just a phrase that Paul coined himself. He was quoting something that they would have been familiar with, that it was difficult for him to resist and to oppose, to work against God. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So it goes on again to describe what we've seen a couple of times before in the book of Acts. Verse 17, Jesus told Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes." This is the verses 17 and 18. 18 in particular is a kind of a summary of the message that Paul delivered. But notice that it is Jesus who is telling Paul that this is the message. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So that's a kind of a summary of how Jesus Christ brings people to salvation. Of course, we know that he works with those that God calls, and this is the work that Jesus does in their lives, and the message of what Jesus is all about. A couple of things in that statement that the Jews took offense to. One is that, well, primarily that the Gentiles are included. He was going to be taking this message to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, and that they would be sanctified and receive an inheritance. So Paul then concludes his quote of what Jesus told him, and he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." So just stating that he obeyed and followed what had been revealed to him. "But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Because he had gone throughout those areas teaching repentance and doing the works befitting of repentance, going to both Gentiles and Jews. And those were the two primary complaints the Jews had against Paul. First of all, that he took the message to the Gentiles, whom they deemed as not being worthy. And secondly, that he believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And those were the reasons the Jews tried to kill me. One technical note, in verse 20 it says, "throughout all the region of Judea." There's no evidence that Paul actually taught and preached, worked in the region of Judea. The commentaries, a couple of them point out that the Greek language, or the Greek words used in that phrase, don't really fit with, it's a different style, different kinds of words than with the rest of the writing. It does not appear that Luke wrote that phrase, that somehow it was added. Remember that when Paul was first called, he was told to leave Judea and go elsewhere because of the reputation that he had in the area, that the Jews would be afraid of him. So that's apparently a statement that was added later and is not something that was written by Luke. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." So he stands on the message, he stands on the word of God, and who could lay any charge against him for doing that? Again, proclaiming, verse 23, light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So this was getting a little bit, Festus was probably totally lost by now. I mean, he didn't have any background in Judaism, what they taught, and he probably didn't understand the hostilities between Jews and Gentiles, and he just was, he wasn't following this at all, apparently. As he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad." Paul, you're crazy. This is crazy talk. This doesn't make any sense at all. And Festus just outright rejected what Paul had been saying. He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus." So he answered respectfully, even though Festus had been, was he sarcastic? Was he demeaning? Was he dismissive? You're just crazy. But Paul answered respectfully, "I'm not crazy, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things." Festus, I'm not crazy. Agrippa understands what I'm saying. "For I'm convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this was not done in a corner." King Agrippa, Paul kind of turns the tables a bit here. He puts Agrippa on the spot. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." So that probably set him back on his heels, at least a little bit. And Agrippa turned to Paul and he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Well, the wording there, the way it's translated, doesn't really convey the exchange between Paul and Agrippa. Expositor's commentary puts it this way, it describes it this way. It says, "Paul's direct question embarrassed Agrippa. He had his reputation to maintain before Festus and the other dignitaries. Whatever he may have thought about Paul's message personally, he was too worldly wise to commit himself in public to what others thought was madness. So he parried Paul's question with his own clever one, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" really more the sense of what Agrippa was asking him. Do you think, in such a short time, that you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul came right back to Agrippa, and he said, I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me today might both almost and altogether be such as I am. Well, except for these chains. So, yes, Paul said, sure, I wish that you would be a Christian, that you would believe, and that you would accept what I am saying. And when he had said these things, the king, Agrippa, stood up, as well as the governor, and Bernice, who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves and said, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. So this is at least the third time that he's been interviewed by Roman officials, and they find absolutely nothing that he should be punished for. There's no reason, no death penalty, not even any reason to be in custody. So Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, technically, Festus still had the authority, even though Paul had appealed to Caesar, to dismiss all of the charges, in which case Paul could withdraw his appeal. But Festus was not willing to do that. It was still a political thing to him. He didn't want to upset the Jews by releasing Paul. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, okay, now Paul is going to be delivered to Caesar, since he's made that appeal. They brought Paul and other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. This was a special regiment, a special group of imperial guards whose duty it was to transfer prisoners. And there was Paul and there were others, and the other prisoners are mentioned a couple of times as we continue through this chapter. So they entered a ship, and you can read that for yourself, and don't hurt yourself trying to say it. But we went. That was a seaport nearby, and they put out to sea, intending to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian, of Thessalonica, was with us. Now we see the word "we" and "us" used here, indicating again now that Luke is traveling with Paul. He's writing in the first person. Aristarchus was apparently accepted as an assistant to Paul, and perhaps Luke was allowed to travel with Paul as his personal physician. So he had two of his friends who were traveling with him as he was making his way from Caesarea to Rome. And I don't know if any of you have the map that we gave to you a few weeks ago, several weeks ago. There's actually a set of four maps showing each of the three journeys that Paul made, and then the fourth one shows the route that was taken when Paul was returned to Rome. And we'll refer to it a little bit just to kind of keep our bearings as Paul works his way to the northwest of Caesarea to his destination in Rome. Also going to mention here at the outset, as we go through this chapter, there, besides the specific geographical details that Luke gives, this shows the itinerary and the places they stopped and all the details of their trip. Luke also uses a number of technical terms, nautical technical terms, or sailing. And you can look in a commentary to research, if you want, some of the technical terms or the approaches that were taken as they guided this ship on this journey. I'm not going to take the time to do that. It's not really relevant to the story. It's just an evidence or example of the level of detail that Luke included when he wrote Acts. And it is technically accurate in terms both of the geography and the terms relating to the sailing ships and the storms the storm they dealt with here. So we'll just kind of pass over those details and just follow the flow of the journey here. So they sailed, they arrived at Sidon, verse 3, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. When they landed at Sidon, it says that they stayed there for some time while they were looking for a ship to take them on the rest of the journey. Julius, the centurion, was kind to Paul. It is interesting, as you read through the Gospels especially, how often you come across centurions who are men of character and men who care for the Jews and the people that they're working with. Not sure exactly what that says about the Roman position or authority or how they seem to have been the first level of officers of the Roman army who lived right in the community. And in doing so, they seem to, many of them, established a good relationship with the Jews themselves. So Julius is another of these centurions who was respectful of and kind to Paul, allowed him to visit with the brethren who lived there at this location. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So Cyprus would have been the island there just off the coast of the middle of Syria, and they kind of hid behind that to shelter themselves from the wind as they skirted along the coast of Asia. And they came to the city of Lycia, Myra, you see on the map that are mentioned here. And in the city of Lycia, another port, the centurion found a ship that was sailing to Italy. So this is how they traveled. They would find these cargo ships that were making, they were on their way to the destination that they wanted to get to, and they would sign on board, and they would sail on the cargo ships. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So again, the terms there that are used have to deal with how they managed or handled the ship in these difficult waters. They went to the island of Crete. Crete is kind of in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, south of Asia, south of Greece, and north of northern Africa. And you see a number of cities there on your map that relate to that are mentioned here in this list of cities that Paul and his group are traveling through. Salmone is on the western tip of the island of Crete. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Lycia is kind of on the center of that island, on the southern side. Fair Havens is to its west. And now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Interesting point made here. First of all, there's a reference to the fast. The fast, of course, meaning the Day of Atonement. It would seem that this was the time of year when they were traveling, and the reference is made to the Day of Atonement, meaning that it was a day, indicating it was a day that they observed. Would not really make any sense to refer to it if it was not a day that was meaningful to them. Also, the fast being in the early fall indicates a change in the weather. In the year 59 A.D., which is when this is, we believe this took place, in the year 59 A.D., the Day of Atonement was on October 6. So, the sailors basically did not travel into the Mediterranean Sea that late in the season. Anytime after September, and especially when you got into October, late October into November, they just didn't go out because the seas were too rough, the storms were too strong. So it indicates the time of year and the dangers of traveling at that time of year. Now, if this refers to the time of year when they were traveling, and it seems that it does, Paul and those with him observed the Day of Atonement there, in that general time frame, and it would seem that Paul for this Feast of Tabernacles was on a cruise. Maybe not the kind of cruise that you would like to take for the Feast of Tabernacles, but he was traveling during that time of year. So Paul then, given the time of year, given the weather conditions on the Mediterranean during that season, Paul says in verse 10, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." So he was trying to point out this is a dangerous situation and that they really should just stay put for the winter rather than trying to continue. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. The helmsman and the owner of the ship had more of an interest in delivering their cargo so they could get paid. And so they were willing to take the chance on the weather to push forward. This shows us that while this ship was apparently a private cargo ship, it must have been under contract with the Roman government because it was the centurion who had the final say. He was the one who was persuaded and made the decision to press on. And because the harbor was not suitable in winter, the majority advised to set sail from there also. So they're in a place called Fair Havens, but apparently it's not a very fair haven. It was not a place they wanted to stay for the winter to wait for the bad weather to pass. If by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete. And so they wanted to get to Phoenix to spend the winter there. It's still that way to this day, isn't it? A lot of people enjoy spending the winter in Phoenix. It's called Phoenicia in other translations, Phoenix here in the New King James. So then, verse 13, the wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, and they put out to sea, sailing close by Crete. In other words, they continued on past Crete because it looked like the weather had given them a window of opportunity to make this trip. So they headed out beyond Crete, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. A Euroclydon is a fierce storm of hurricane force wind. The word itself indicates a combination of both northern and eastern winds. One of the storms, the kind of storm that was very well known to occur in the Mediterranean during this season of the year. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Okay, so there's some nautical terms you can look up if you want. But running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff was a kind of a dinghy or a lifeboat that they towed behind their vessel, and they would use it to go into shore, or they would use it to move out away from the ship to drop the anchor. At any rate, they towed it behind the ship, and rather than it being bounced around and tossed around by the storm, perhaps slammed into the ship, they hauled it up onto the ship. It says, "We secured it with difficulty." So this was all hands on deck. Luke, Paul, Aristarchus, all of those on the ship were helping to do what was necessary to make this journey. It was not a pleasure cruise. When they had taken it, the skiff on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. They would actually take heavy rope or cable and wrap it around the ship and to help it to become to deal with the stress of the storm so that it wouldn't break up. It was apparently a common practice that they used, a tactic they used to deal with these heavy storms. And fearing lest they should run aground on Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Now, Syrtis is an area in the northern part of Africa. Again, if you have your map, you'll see it there, just kind of in northern Africa. It's a stretch of shore that they were wanting very much to avoid because many ships had been sunk as they were driven into that area of the coast of North Africa. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our hands. So this was getting serious. Now, 3 days into the storm, they're starting to throw any extra gear or anything that's not necessary. They're tossing it overboard so that the ship will not be weighted down by the unnecessary items. You see later, down in verse 38, that this was a ship that was hauling wheat. They probably offloaded a certain amount of the wheat at the same time as they threw away this other gear that they were throwing overboard. If you have wheat in the hold of a ship and water gets into it, what's going to happen to the wheat? It's going to expand and force out. In fact, there were accounts of ships carrying grain in storms that had where the water had gotten into the cargo, and it actually put so much pressure that it broke up the ship from the expansion of the grain. And so this was a serious thing. They're starting now to throw overboard the cargo that they're going to get paid for when they make it to their destination. So this is a serious situation. They're actually throwing their money overboard to try to make sure they get through the storm. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, so now it's gone well past 3 days, it's now been many more days, they can't see the sun or the stars. Of course, that means they don't know where they are. They can't navigate. No small tempest beat upon us. So the winds were continuing, and this situation kept getting more and more serious. And finally, it says in verse 20, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, that's Luke saying that. He didn't say that the sailors all gave up. He said all hope that we would be saved was given up. So pretty much everyone on the ship was convinced that this girl is going down. This ship is not going to make it. But after long abstinence from food, now Paul becomes more involved in the scene. After long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and he said, look, you should have listened to me in the first place and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Probably a little bit of I told you so in the tone of his voice, because he did. He had told them that it was not wise for them to leave. But he goes on. The bigger reason for that was not just to rub it in, but he wanted to point out, emphasize, the reason he spoke up in the first place was because of that his God was helping him to understand what he should do. And now he has more information from them, or for them. I urge you to take heart, verse 22, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. So Paul was assuring them that he had been told by an angel, by a representative from God, that they were all going to make it through this storm. And the phrase here is interesting, that it says that God has granted you all those who sail with you. Seems to indicate that Paul was praying for them. Of course, he was, you would think, praying for his own safety, but he was praying for the crew as well. So the statement is that God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, Paul says to them, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he has told me. So this was an opportunity for Paul to, again, be a witness to God's power, God's strength, and the truth of God being there with him. And he says in verse 23, this is the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And I believe that what he has said will be just, what will happen is just what he said. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So the ship is going to be lost, but their lives will be saved. Now, when the 14th night had come, as they were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Adriatic Sea is a general term, another reference to the Mediterranean Sea. So the sailors, the experienced men, sensed that they were drawing near. They may have heard something. They may have the way the waves were breaking. They realized they were getting close to land. They took soundings and found the depth to be 20 fathoms. They went a little further, and it was 15 fathoms. So they were getting closer to shore. So then, fearing that we would run aground on the rocks, they dropped the anchors. So rather than getting any closer, and they couldn't see what was going on, they dropped the anchors to stay right there and prayed for day, and prayed for light. Then some little sneaky snakes try to run away from the situation. Verse 30, the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. So what they did was they let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense that they were putting out anchors. Now, Paul was an experienced traveler, and he'd been on many of these kind of journeys before, and he understood what the sailors were up to. The soldiers didn't. The Roman soldiers were not experienced sailors, but Paul recognized, you know, these guys are trying to sneak off the ship because they think we're close to land. And so Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. I promise nothing if these people try to escape. So the soldiers cut away the ropes and of the skiff. They intervened, and the sailors who were trying to escape weren't able to do so. And then it began to be dawn, and Paul implored them all to eat. He said, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and have eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival. You've got to eat something in order to live, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. In other words, since you're going to be safe from the storm, you've got to eat. And when he had said these things, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Now, the storm has not stopped. The storm is still raging. And in front of all or with all of these rough and tough sailors, Paul takes bread and he blesses it. He thanks God for it and the presence of it all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Believe it or not, some look at this as a communion service. They broke bread and they ate. When you look at the circumstances, that's pretty much absurd, isn't it? They were in these desperate straits in the middle of a storm. They were weak from not eating. Paul encouraged them to eat. They broke bread. They had a meal. They were encouraged, verse 36, and they also took food themselves. So everyone was able to be strengthened. You know, when you don't eat, you not only are weak, you're also mentally or emotionally it's harder for you as well. So they were encouraged. They were strengthened. Verse 37 adds detail that there were 276 people on this ship. So it was a big one. It doesn't say how many of them were prisoners. But it was a large, pretty good-sized ship, a lot of people on it. And then when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So they finished throwing out the cargo so that it wouldn't cause them any more hazard or danger. When it was day, they did not recognize the land. They didn't know where they were. Remember, they had sailed without any navigation resources for some time, for 2 weeks, and they didn't know where they were when they finally were able in the light of day. But they saw a beach with a bay. And verse 40, they let the anchors go, and they basically beached the ship. Verse 41, ran aground on that location. So just as Paul had said, he said on a certain island, the ship will run aground. So God had brought them to this location. And it turns out that it was the island of Malta. we'll see that in a minute. The soldiers, verse 42, had a plan, and that was that they would kill the prisoners rather than let them escape. And throughout all this, the soldiers had the responsibility of delivering their prisoners to Rome. And if they failed to do that, then Roman law was they would suffer the consequence that their prisoner was supposed to suffer. So rather than let these prisoners escape, we'll just kill them all, and that way we're not going to be responsible for their escaping. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. Doesn't seem to have cared a whole lot about the other men or the other prisoners, but he wanted to save Paul. And again, he had become friendly with him, was kind toward him, so he prevented the soldiers from killing all of the other prisoners. Presumably, they were able to keep them under control. Some swam to shore, verse 43, others floated to shore on boards and pieces of the ship. Now, when they had escaped, they found out that they were on the island of Malta. Malta is a small island about 58 miles south of the larger island of Sicily. When you look at a map of Italy, that's shaped like a boot, and you're familiar with that, and at the toe of the boot is the island of Sicily. And so just south of that is the smaller island of Malta. And so that was the island that they had landed on. The natives showed us unusual kindness. I'm not sure why it was unusual. Maybe they were not normally kind. But certainly God, again, is in charge of this whole circumstance and sees to it that Paul, in particular, and those traveling with him, because Paul needs to be protected, that they're cared for. So they were very kind and helpful to the people. They built a fire and made us welcome. The people who had survived this broken up, when the ship broke up, were cold because they'd been in the sea and because of the rain and the storm. And so they built a fire to keep them warm. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out from because of the heat and fastened on his hand. I wouldn't think that Paul would think like I do. But, you know, as I would be standing in front of this bonfire with a snake hanging from my hand, I would say, really? I just spent 2 years in prison, two and a half miserable weeks in a horrible storm, shipwrecked on this island. I don't have a clue where I am. And now this? Really? Is this necessary? Well, I don't know. Paul, I don't think Paul really thought that, but you would have, and I know I would have. What can happen next? He may have even laughed a bit at the situation. It just seems so ridiculous, absurd almost. Maybe not. I don't know. With a viper hanging on my hand, I guess I wouldn't laugh, even though I would be thinking, really. But, you know, this gave actually Paul another opportunity to be a witness of the power of God. So when the natives, and it calls them natives a couple times, not natives in the sense that they're, you know, running around in loincloths with their faces all painted, but natives meaning that they were the people who lived on the island. They were the folks who were from, who lived on Malta. But when they saw the creature hanging from his hand, it didn't just bite him, it grabbed him and hung on. It was hanging from his hand. And they looked at each other and said, "Ha, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped the sea, justice does not allow him to live." So they had this pagan view of justice, that he escaped the storm, but now karma, whatever, you know, he's going to get his own. This he's going to die now from this snake bite. He must deserve to die because he's been bitten by this or attacked by this viper. So Paul shook off the creature into the fire. I don't know that I'm supposed to learn anything from that statement. But I'm kind of glad to know that if a snake bites me, it's okay to kill it. he didn't just fling it away. He tossed that puppy in the fire. And he probably was not too happy with the snake, so he tossed it into the fire. But he suffered no harm. So here are these natives. Here are the people who live on this island. And they're kind of standing around watching him, waiting for something to happen. They were expecting, verse 6, that he would swell up or just fall down and die. So they're waiting expectantly for Paul to have some seizure and fall into the fire himself and be dead. But they studied him for a long time and saw that no harm came to him. So then they changed their minds and decided he was a god. So that turned around pretty quickly in Paul's favor. But it was another example that God had protected Paul. And I don't know, you can go back through this whole account, start back in chapter 22 when he was first attacked by the mob, and see how many times God stepped in to be sure that Paul was preserved, he was protected, for the purpose that God had in mind for him. Then Paul had the opportunity to perform a number of miracles, which further showed God's power in his life. It was a witness to the people on the island. It was a witness to the other sailors and the soldiers. And it was certainly encouraging to Paul. It happened that the father, well, verse 7, in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was sick with a fever and dysentery. In the King James it says fevers, more than one. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. The expositor's commentary points out that what this man may have been suffering from is something called Malta fever, which was common in the flare up into the 19th century in that area. It was a long-lasting disease, causing a whole series of fever. There would be a really high fever, then it would back off, then it would come back again. It's possible that this is what the man was suffering from. But Paul anointed him, and he was healed. And when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Another example of God using the power of healing by the hands of his servants, in this case, certainly as a witness, and nothing else is done or said of it. It's just that God gave them that blessing through Paul to establish him. So they honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So again, they were very generous and very helpful to them, and provided what they needed. They'd lost everything in the wreck of the ship. They were given what they needed so they could continue the journey. After 3 months, so they were apparently on the island for some period of time, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. So the weather was changing now. The weather was turning for the better. Rather than being on the island of Crete, they wound up on the island of Malta, and they finally sailed from there. The figurehead, or the figure on the bow of the ship, was the twin brothers. It was a representation of two of the mythological gods. So that was the name of the ship, or the ship that they sailed away on. They landed at Syracuse. Syracuse is on the island of Sicily, on the eastern shore of that island. They stayed there for 3 days. And then they traveled on up to Rhegium, which is on the southern, on the toe of the boot of Italy. And they continued on the next day to Puteoli, which is up on the western coast, about halfway up the length of the nation of Italy. And so, again, Luke is giving his detailed account. Verse 14, when we there in Puteoli, we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. It's an interesting kind of a point in passing. Where did these brethren come from? How did they become members? What was their story? We're not told what that story is, but they found each other. We have ways, don't we? When we're in a crowd, sometimes we find each other. But they found him, and it could be that because of the situation in Jerusalem, word had gotten out. Word was had gotten around that Paul was on his way to Rome, and they may have been watching for him. And so when he came in this situation, they recognized that that was what was happening. They, at any rate, they had some time, had a week that they spent together. And so we went to Rome. They stopped along the way at a place called the Forum of Appius, or Appii Forum, another place of kind of an inn where they spent some time on their journey. Verse 16 says, when we came to Rome, they finally made it to Rome. As you read these chapters, and chapter 22, and especially 25, 6, and 7, you wonder why it is that that Steven Spielberg has never made a movie about this trip that Paul took. It would be just an incredible adventure story of all that Paul experienced, and all the different details and the storms and the people, the characters, the way that they handled it, and how Paul was inspired and led, strengthened by God through this whole situation. But finally, after all this, they came to Rome. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. They probably were pretty relieved that they still had their prisoners. They hadn't gotten away, and so it saved their lives. And now they were able to hand over all the rest of the prisoners to the captain of the guard. And they apparently then were led off to their prison cells, to their dungeons, to their punishment. But Paul, again, is treated differently. Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Paul was allowed to stay in a private home with under house arrest. Certainly not the best circumstance, but he was not cast into the prison as the rest of all the prisoners were. So now Paul takes a proactive action here. He's going to deal with the local Jews to try to make sure that they don't get out of hand, or to that they understand better than those did in Jerusalem. So rather than wait for them to come after him, after 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it," so he's telling them that their fellow Jews in Jerusalem were not in favor of letting Paul go, "when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which, to accuse my nation." He had nothing against his nation. He was trying to get away from these people who were trying to do him in. "For this reason, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So he appeals to the Jews there in Rome, explaining to them that he is not guilty of anything. He's only there because it was the way out of, away from, those Jews who were trying to harm him. And that I'm being punished for the hope that we share, the hope of the Messiah, the hope of Israel. And for that reason, I'm bound in chains. Well, they said to him, verse 21, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren you who came reported or spoken any evil of you." They said they didn't know anything about the situation. Again, commentaries point out that that's highly unlikely. It's highly unlikely that they really hadn't heard anything about Paul. Paul, the brethren knew that they were waiting for him. They knew that he was coming to Rome. It doesn't seem logical that the leaders of the Jews in Rome would not have known anything about the situation. What they essentially were saying is, we don't want anything to do with this. Don't drag us. We're not going to be dragged into this whole thing. They're kind of backing away from the scene. Now, maybe they really hadn't heard anything, but again, it doesn't really seem likely that they would have been totally ignorant of all these happenings. As Paul told was Agrippa, this did not happen in a corner. None of this happened in secret. And so probably they were aware of it, but again, they didn't want to be dragged into it. But it says in verse 22, we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, now they're speaking of the Christians, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So this would be an interesting opportunity for them to learn more about this new Christian sect. And so they wanted to talk with Paul about that, but they didn't want to be dragged into the whole scene. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. They asked, and Paul gave him an earful. Paul gave them the whole message. He spoke of the prophecies of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the kingdom of God. He spoke of how from the law and the prophets to prove who Jesus was. He's from morning until evening. Notice that his focus is on the kingdom of God. He solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. And he spoke persuasively. It was a mix of proclamation, of warning, and of persuasion. It says in verse 24, some were persuaded by the things that he spoke. Persuaded in this case, the Greek means they were listening with an open mind. They were considering what Paul said. Does not mean that they were converted necessarily, but at least they were listening respectfully and they were seriously considering what he was telling them. And when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had told them one other thing. It was clear that these people were not going to agree with and accept what Paul had been telling them. And so he made one final witness to them before they left. He quoted to them from the book of Isaiah, telling where it says, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, seeing you will see, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see. So Paul made one final pointed statement to them, that if they didn't accept it, that they didn't receive what he was telling them, it was because they had closed their own eyes to the message that Paul was bringing to them. Therefore, verse 28, let it be known to you. Now, again, Paul's boldness and his courage is really amazing. And even in every setting, in every occasion, Paul stands up for what he believes in a very strong and powerful way. So look, you're not going to hear this, and it's because you've closed your own eyes and own ears to it. But let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So there. I mean, Paul really leveled at them, talked to them sternly about their own hard heads, hard hearts. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And so they debated at length, apparently, what Paul had said, what he had revealed, his description about the Christians, their belief in Jesus Christ, all the message that Paul had given them regarding the kingdom of God. So that's kind of the end of the story of Paul's arrival to Rome. And then you have two summary verses that conclude the book. Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence no one forbidding him. And so the promise that had been given to Paul was fulfilled, that he would bring the witness of Jesus Christ to Rome. The way he did it is not what he probably had in mind, but people came to him. He was allowed to receive all who came to him. You read kind of notes in some of the other epistles that some who came and visited Paul while he was in prison. Some of the churches sent him gifts and donations and help while he was in prison. And during that whole time, he preached the kingdom of God. Remember in the book of Philippians, which he wrote while he was in custody in Rome, he speaks of, he greets the church at Philippi, he says, especially from those of the household of Caesar. So there was some result, there was some fruit from his being imprisoned, and there were some who were probably servants in Caesar's own household who had become members of the church because of what Paul was able to accomplish here. While he was in Rome, he wrote the epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul was released from his custody probably in the year 62. In 62 AD, Paul was released. Many, and the history that from that point forward is very sketchy. There's nothing in Scripture. There is just a few other bits and pieces of his travels or his work after that. He apparently went back through Asia Minor. That would be through Asia, through Ephesus and churches in that region that he had established some time before. And tradition has it that he actually went from there into other portions of the Roman Empire, including Spain and parts of France. Spain would still largely be a Gentile nation, perhaps more of the Israelites mixed in with the locals in a place such as France or Gaul, as it was called at the time. But there's no historical record that Paul went into those areas. It's based on tradition. There's no proof or evidence of Paul's teaching in those areas. He was probably taken back into custody again in the year 67, about 5 years after he was released. And again, this is fairly sketchy, but apparently he was taken back into custody. At that time, it seems that he was taken into custody and because he was a Christian. The first time it was because he was a Jew. This time it was more likely because of the persecution that was now being that the Christians were being experiencing at the hands of Nero, the crazy ruler who followed after Augustus. I'm not sure how many were between, but he was Nero was the emperor at the time that Paul was arrested for the second time. During his second imprisonment, Paul wrote the books of the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I think that's significant because those are called the pastoral epistles. And Paul, realizing apparently that this was going to be the time when he would be martyred, wrote in particular to Timothy and Titus and to others who would be serving as ministers, and giving them encouragement and instruction in how to continue what had been begun. And so his focus at that time was on the church continuing and the church being taught God's truth, the doctrines being preserved. So that was his focus during that final imprisonment. It was a shorter one, maybe just a year or two, that he was imprisoned for that last time. It's not clear, and it may never be, that whether Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But if he did, then he probably wrote that epistle also during this second imprisonment. Thinking back over the years, I recall the church has at times kind of leaned toward thinking that Paul did write Hebrews, and then they went the other way. But right now, as I understand it, in the epistles class at Foundation, they do teach that Paul most likely wrote the epistle of Hebrews. So that would have most likely been written then during that same period of time. Again, Nero was the emperor when Paul was arrested the second time, and it was under Nero that Paul was martyred. He apparently, at Nero's command, was beheaded. Paul was probably in the spring of the year 68, the spring of 68 A.D. Nero committed suicide in June of 68. So it was about this time of year, in the year 68, that Paul apparently was executed. People sometimes speculate on why the book of Acts ends the way it does. There's no word amen at the end of the book. There are a couple others in the New Testament that end also without that kind of a so be it, or you know, the final statement. Sometimes people speculate that someday maybe Luke will be resurrected and he'll write the history of the entire church, and it'll all be added to the book of Acts. It's going to be quite a book if that's really what's going to happen. It just is not clear why. Obviously, God gave us what he did, and that's where it ends. Perhaps something happened to Luke, and he was not able to complete or write any more in the book of Acts. We don't know, from that I know of, how old Luke was when he was traveling with Paul. Luke himself could have been a martyr. We just don't know what happened and why the book ends and doesn't go any further than it does. We wish that we had the entire biography of Paul and all the details and all the information, but that's not been provided. And so we don't really know why the book concludes, or kind of doesn't conclude, it just kind of stops at the point that it does. One final comment. I'd stated at the beginning of our overview of this book that Acts is more than just church history. It covers the period of the beginning, the first three decades, essentially, of the church, from the year 31 to about the year 62. So it does give us that history. It gives us the background and some accounts of what happened. But it's more than just a story. It's more than just an historical record. The book of Acts also includes doctrine. There are some fundamental, basic doctrinal matters that are included in the book of Acts. The book of Acts also includes some events or some decisions that were made, some structural, organizational matters of the church. There are some precedent-setting examples in the book of Acts that help us to understand a little bit about how the church should function. And so those clues are in the book of Acts as well. So what I've done, I've put together a little chart, and it's at the information table, and it lists some of the doctrinal and some of the precedent-setting events that take place in the book of Acts. And it says right on the chart that it's not intended to be exhaustive. In fact, you might review the book of Acts yourself and find much more that is just in terms of these are things we can teach that are doctrine from the book of Acts, and things that were decided and done early on that helped to set a precedent for how the church would function through the ages. So that chart is at the information table. So that will conclude our study of Acts. I hope it's been of some interest and maybe value to you. I find it myself very encouraging to know more about those early days in the church, more about Peter and Paul. Those are the two primary characters whose work is described in the book. Peter in the first third or so of the book, and Paul for most of the remainder. But it does help us to understand more of our roots, of how the church started, And it's, to me, it's a very, very helpful as well to understand even some of the writings of Paul, to understand, to see more of the background and the experiences that he had. So that will conclude this study, and we'll give some thought to what we might take up next for a church Bible study. So we'll conclude with that.